talking about Hosea 13, verses 1 through 16. I want to start off with a couple of quotes, and I'm going to do the crazy thing. I'm going to quote myself. See the finish line. Look at the finish line. My family and I repeated these phrases or variations thereof literally hundreds of times. I know pastors tend to exaggerate, but I'm not exaggerating. We said this over and over yesterday at the annual Tall City Invitational cross-country meet. I say that five times fast. And because the meet is hosted by Midland Classical Academy, the school where I work and where Phoebe goes to school, then I had the privilege of driving the four-wheeler along the two-mile and three-mile courses. And the runners would dutifully follow me along the preset path. And as the athletes neared the last turn, then I would zoom ahead of them, get off the four-wheeler, and encourage the weary runners to make the last turn. And I would say to them, and my family would say to them, see the finish line. Look at the finish line, which was a little over 100 yards away. And you would see the younger kids as they would go by, the junior high age, they would go around that last turn, they would see the finish line, they would dutifully finish. But the older kids that were a little more competitive, they would do that last curve, look, take a look back to see if anyone's close to them, and then they would head for the finish line. There were six races, and 650-plus competitors later, we had cheered on young men and women from Midland, Greenwood, Pecos, Abilene, Alpine, Fort Stockton, Grady, Presidio, Big Spring, Andrews, Stanton, Van Horn, Lubbock, and El Paso, and probably some others that I can't remember. And though the meet had many enjoyable moments, it was really a great time. What I will most remember about yesterday was how awesome it felt to encourage those young competitors to complete the race by staying focused on the finish line. Brandy and I, who were not the greatest athletes growing up, as we were encouraging people, we would get a little choked up from time to time. Just the excitement of seeing those kids finish. And it was so important that they focus on the finish line because there was no way that those spent athletes could finish if they lost sight of where they were going. And this truth has direct application to our study of Hosea 13 this morning. Because as we've seen over and over again, time and time again, the northern kingdom of Israel did not see the finish line. They did not look at the finish line, and consequently, they failed to finish the race. Now, I've entitled our study this morning, See the Finish Line, and I've divided Hosea 13 into two sections. We're going to see, first of all, leaving the path in verses 1 through 6, and then we'll see terrible consequences in verses 7 through 16. We have a lot to cover this morning, so I'm not going to read the verses up front, but we'll just take them as they come. So let's move into our first section, verses 1 through 6. We'll see leaving the path. As we get into this section, I must say that one of the highlights of my day is getting to read to my son Ryan at bedtime. Our tradition is to read from his Action Bible or a devotional, and we've been doing that for quite some time, and then somewhere along the way, we decided to start reading a work of fiction together. This summer, we picked up Treasure Island. He had never read it. I had never read it. Knew a little bit here and there. And we began to go through the story together, and we loved the tale of adventure. There were some nautical terms that were over our head, but we worked through. And then once we finished Treasure Island, we began The Hobbit. And we are about halfway through the Tolkien classic. In fact, we recently read the section in chapter 7, where if you're familiar with it, the dwarves and Bilbo are about to enter this dangerous Mirkwood forest, and their new friend Bjorn issues the following warning. He says, "And in the dim shadows of that place, I don't think you will shoot anything wholesome or unwholesome without straying from the path. That you must not do for any reason." Bjorn warns his friends that when you're going through the path, through this dark forest, don't leave the path. For any reason, don't leave the path. A few pages later in The Hobbit, we read of Gandalf as leaving the dwarves and Bilbo, and so he also issues them a similar warning. He says this, "Goodbye, be good, take care of yourselves, and don't leave the path." We see clearly from these quotes that both Bjorn and Gandalf issue very straightforward warnings against leaving the path. And terrible consequences will follow if Bilbo and his friends leave the path. And similarly, God continually warned the Israelites through the law and through the prophets not to leave the path. Don't leave the path. God warned them that leaving the path would end in disaster. And the same holds true for us. even as believers, great dangers await us if we leave the path that God has set before us. If we fail to run the race, the course that God has chosen for each one of us. This is why it is so important that we examine how it came to pass that Ephraim left the path. By studying what they did wrong, maybe we will be able to avoid the errors that they committed. So let's look now at Hosea chapter 13, verse 1. We read these words, "When Ephraim spoke, trembling." Now, we've talked about it, if you're familiar with this, you've been here for a few weeks, that Ephraim is often used interchangeably with the northern kingdom as a whole. But it seems that in this chapter, it's specifically speaking of the tribe of Ephraim, commentators believe. And I think it's important to take a moment to remind ourselves of just how well things were set up for the tribe of Ephraim, that dominant tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel. Because it can be like this. You might go to a city, and maybe it's just really run down. And it's just a mess. And you just say, I just can't imagine how it used to be. You know, there's the old joke about the guy who went to Athens and he said, it's just a bunch of ruins. You know, because he sees it and he sees it broken down, but he doesn't know about what it used to be, the greatness and the glory. So it is with Ephraim. We can look at it and see the spiritual position that they're in the book of Hosea and say, and not think back to what they used to be. So I want to look back and to see how Ephraim was set up for success. We see this clearly as we turn back in our Bibles to Genesis 48. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis 48. First book of the Bible. And we're going to look at the prophecy that the patriarch Jacob gives over Ephraim. How he blesses Ephraim and how Ephraim is going to be something great. They were set up for success. Genesis 40, starting in verse 1, says, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." So here's Joseph. He's going to see his father, Jacob, who's dying. He's taking his two boys with him. He's taking Manasseh, his older boy, and Ephraim, his younger boy. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" And we touched on that last week, talked about that. Verse 5 says, "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh," and notice how Jacob reverses the order of them there, "who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers as in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.'" So Jacob is going to do something official here. And he's saying, who are these two boys? It may be that his eyesight was dim and he couldn't see them well. And maybe he's just asking because there's an official transaction of this blessing going on. He wants to everything to be official. So he says, verse 10, "Now the eyes of Israel," well, there it is, "there were dim with age so that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring.'" So Israel, remember, he's the same person as Jacob. God had renamed him. And he's excited because he never thought he was going to see Joseph again. Joseph had been dead to him, or so he thought. And so now he's not only seen Joseph, he's seen his grandsons through Joseph. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. Okay, so notice what Joseph's doing. Joseph is taking his older boy and pointing him toward Jacob or Israel's right hand, because the older boy gets the right hand of blessing, the younger boy gets a left hand, just a greater blessing for the older boy. And then it says, "Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he's mad. He's mad that his younger boy is getting the older boy's blessing. It is ironic if you're familiar with the whole Jacob-Esau backstory. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Excuse me. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So all this to say that Ephraim was going to be blessed, that this blessing was going to come from Ephraim, but it was a responsibility of Ephraim's descendants to walk in that blessing, to stay on the path. And so it is, if you think about it, in a sense, all blessings come through Jesus Christ. He has that firstborn blessing, and so it's up to us is as the spiritual descendants of Jesus Christ to choose to walk in that blessing, to stay on the path, or to leave the path and not experience the blessing. That was a choice the descendants of Ephraim had to make. But it wasn't God's fault. God had set them up for success. He had given this blessing through Israel upon this tribe. And again, as we see from this passage, it is evident that the tribe of Ephraim was set up for success. They were going to be fruitful and powerful. They were going to be large and influential. But we have clearly seen in our studies through the book of Hosea that all did not turn out well with the tribe of Ephraim. The tribe of Ephraim, the largest and most influential tribe of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, had gone off the rails. Though they were set up for success, somewhere along the way, Ephraim had gone astray, and they were going to reap terrible consequences as a result. So turn back now, if you would, to Hosea 13, verse 1. We read, when Ephraim spoke, trembling. Now, we might think that means that when, you know, the tribe of Ephraim got up, they were really nervous about public speaking. They're like, I have something to say to you, and all this kind of stuff. That's not what it means in context. In fact, what this verse is communicating here, and what Hosea is communicating, is that when the tribe of Ephraim talked, people listened. In other words, they not only listened, they trembled in fear at the authority of Ephraim. When Ephraim spoke, people trembled. When Ephraim spoke, they spoke with authority, and people listened, and people followed them. And that's very important, because as Ephraim is going to leave the path, because they have authority, they're going to take people with them. You see, yesterday in that cross-country race, as I was seeking to direct people during that last part, I could have, because I wasn't a person of authority, and I had a t-shirt that said I was volunteering there, I could have led the people astray very easily. I could have said, well, you need to hop that fence, you know, and you need to go down that alley, and all this kind of stuff. That can happen for people in authority, and that's what was going on with Ephraim. One commentator put it this way about Ephraim's power. When Ephraim, the most powerful tribe, spoke early in Israel's history, it was with authority and it produced fear. You see, there were these two leaders that came from Ephraim. One of them was Joshua. Joshua, the man who took over from Moses, was from the tribe of Ephraim. And then also Jeroboam the first, who was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, was also from Ephraim. So this tribe yielded great power and clout, but it was that very strength that led to their downfall. The fact that they had great authority was actually what led them off of the path. Continuing on in Hosea 13:1, notice it says of Ephraim, he exalted himself in Israel. He had this power. He saw that people moved when he spoke as a tribe. And so what happened? That power went to his head. The tribe began to stray from the path. This is where the straying from the path began. The tribe of Ephraim exalted themselves among the other tribes of Israel. And this is a tendency for all of us. As we see that people follow us and whatever we have, we can begin to think, that's nice. It's nice to have some sway. It's nice to have some authority. But it's important for us, if we're going to stay on the path, to realize that when we seek to exalt ourselves, we're forgetting the truth that true exaltation comes only from the Lord. Let me read for you Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. I'm sorry, Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 goes like this. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. God is who true exaltation comes from. We can jockey for position. We can run for political office to try to make a name for ourselves, to push our way through. We can do all these kinds of things and get authority on a worldly level. But when it comes to true authority, that only comes from God. And in fact, we can exalt ourselves in this worldly scene, but God can knock that right back down. Jesus says in Luke 14:11, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I like that. Jesus doesn't say maybe, might be. He says if anyone exalts himself, he's going to be humbled. God is going to take him down. But whoever humbles himself, whoever chooses the path that Christ has set before him to be a servant, then what's going to happen? God's going to exalt him. Because God is the one who exalts people truly. So by exalting themselves, the tribe of Ephraim was straying from the path that God had set before them. Moving on in Hosea 13:1, it says, "But when he offended through Baal worship, he died." This refers to the spiritual condition of Ephraim. Once they departed from the Lord and began to worship Baal, Ephraim and the entire northern kingdom experienced spiritual death as they followed after dead idols. And as they left the path, they began to depart further and further from the Lord. Notice in verse 2, "Now they sin more and more." Ephraim abounded at sinning. Their sinning increased as they moved further and further from the path that God had set before them. It's an important lesson for all of us. Giving into sin is like falling down a steep hill. Once you get started, it's quite hard to stop. I remember when I was little, you know, I didn't enjoy going to all these baseball games and football games all the time my parents took me to, and parents taught school, and so we'd go all these games different places. I remember there's one school in our district that had this baseball stadium. It was kind of built into a hill. So the backside, there was this decently steep hill. Probably is nothing now, but when you're a little kid, it seems steep. And what we would do during the whole game is we would just roll down the hill. Just roll down the hill and get up again and roll down the hill all the time. I'm sure if I tried it now, I would just immediately throw up. I can't take that kind of spinning like you could take as a kid. But once you start rolling down that hill, I couldn't stop. There was nothing to do until you got to the bottom. We have to be careful. We see in our lives and we say, well, this little thing, it's not going to really throw me off too much. I know it's wrong, but it's okay. And then we find ourselves rolling down this hill. And one of the reasons that once you start sinning is so difficult is because sin is never satisfied. Sin never says enough. Sin never sets you down and says, you know what, Steve? We've really gone too far. Let's go ahead and just take a step back. Let's quit this a little bit. You see, giving in to sin is also like drinking salt water. The more you drink of it, the thirstier you get. And all the while, it is killing you from the inside out. You can't let it start. And this was the case with Ephraim and Israel, But we must also admit that none of us is above the danger of destroying our lives through submitting to sin. None of us. The most untrustworthy person I know in my life is me. I know that I have to keep myself on a short leash. I know that I am a danger to myself and to others if I let myself go into sin. That's just the truth. That's just the truth. So we have to look at ourselves in the mirror and realize that that's a sinner looking back at us. We have to be careful and to make no provision of the flesh. Keep a tight leash on ourselves and stay on that path. Continuing on in verse 2, Hosea says, "And have made for themselves molded images, idols of the silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen." You see, Ephraim was spending their time making idols. Regrettably, they had become experts in the building of idols. You could go there in the tribe of Ephraim and the northern kingdom of Israel, and you could see these beautiful idols. They worked hard at it. They invested the talent and their time and their treasure in these things. And just, it's a tragedy. They say of them, continuing in verse 2, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." The Ephraimites encouraged the other Israelites to offer sacrifice to the calf idols and then pay further homage by kissing the calf idols. There's a lot of cultures that do this where they kiss these idols, and everybody's been swept up into it because it's this whole cultural, almost a mob mentality. Well, everybody's doing it. This, you know, argumentum ad populum. If everybody's doing it, it must be okay. But if we were to just really take a step back, and see there's something that a person made, crafted, and I'm going to bow down to it and kiss it, it's absurd. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And while we're probably too sophisticated to do that, we have to be careful about these other things that we can have in our lives. These physical objects that we essentially bow down to them, that they own us instead of us owning them. We have to be careful. And the Ephraimites and other Israelites had gone from worshiping the true and living God to worshiping and kissing golden calves. And this degradation in their spiritual life of the Israelites had caused them to become spiritually useless and ripe for removal from the promised land. And we see this in verse 3. Notice, "Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney." It's pretty wild. Here Hosea presents four pictures of things from the natural world that are transient, that are temporary, things that just pass away. A morning cloud. How many mornings have we been out here in West Texas and we see some clouds in the morning like, oh yeah, today's a day. We're going to get some rain today. And by 10 o'clock, gone. Or we see this early dew there, and we actually didn't run the sprinklers. There's some dew on the grass, and you know, by 9 a.m., it's evaporated. Or we don't see this too much, but this chaff that was separated from the wheat, and the wind comes by, and it just blows it away. Or the smoke coming out of a chimney, and then it's just gone. All these are pictures of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was going to go away. And the Assyrian army will be the instrument of their departure. And all because they had left the path. Verse 4, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt." So he's saying to the Ephraimites, hey, you guys are worshiping idols, you're doing this whole thing, you're setting yourself up to be temporary, to be transient. And I just want to remind you guys, I'm your God. I'm your God. The Lord had established his relationship with the nation of Israel by rescuing them from Egyptian captivity. I think it's important for us to look back at that. So turn, if you would, to the second book of your Bible. Don't worry, I won't have you turn to every book of the Bible. But Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6. We'll look at verses 2 through 8, because what the Lord is basically saying to the nation of Israel is, remember me. I established a relationship with you by bringing you out of Egyptian captivity. And so I want to look back at that when God did this. Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 2. "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel from the Egyptians, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." I love that. Saying, I'm your God. This is what I'm going to do for you. This is the history I had in the past, and you guys haven't known me personally, but now know me personally. This is who I am. That's how that relationship was started, and that's what God is bringing up there in Hosea. So if you would turn back now to Hosea 13, verse 4. God said, "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." It seems that the Lord is pointing out to the fact that it was impossible for Israel to truly know any God but He, because He was the only God in existence. So a person can say, well, you know, I know the God of religion X. And religion X is a false religion. And so what? Ultimately, they don't know that God because that God doesn't exist. It's not true. He's not an objective reality like the God of the Bible. And so that's what God's pointing out. It's like, all this other worship, it's not real. I am the only God. I am the only Savior. The God of Israel was the only Savior because He is the only God. Period. Now, I'm going to start having you turn back and forth different places. If you don't feel comfortable turning, you can just listen along. But if you do want to turn, you want to get some exercise this morning, Isaiah 44. Let's turn to Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. It's the first of the major prophets there in your Old Testament. Isaiah 44. We'll look at verses 6 through 8. And again, what I'm trying to bring out here is that God says that He's the only God. He is the only God that exists. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. It's a good little thing to put away in your brain, is that I am the first and I am the last. That ties into what Jesus said of Himself there in the book of Revelation. And so kind of make that connection. Jesus Christ is claiming to be God there in the book of Revelation. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it. You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. The God of the Bible says, you know what? I know everything, and there's no other God. I've been everywhere, man, and there is no other God. The Israelites had left the path, and what they were doing is they were trusting in gods that did not exist. They were placing their faith in imaginary beings that were unable to help them. Back now to Hosea 13, verse 5. God says, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. The Lord had provided for the nation of Israel during their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. He had provided manna and water for their nourishment. He had provided a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night for both protection and for guidance. He had caused their clothes and sandals to last for their entire journey. Which kind of would be a bummer to some people, right? These clothes never wear out. I get nothing new. It's always the same thing every day. And yet for all that the Lord had done for the Israelites, they were quick to turn away. Notice verse 6, and when they had pasture, they were filled, and they were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. Wow. Once a nation of Israel became prosperous in the promised land, they forgot the Lord. They had their own thing going. Their dependence on the Lord shifted to independence from the Lord, and in their pride, God was seen as unnecessary. And this highlights the danger of prosperity. We must beware because prosperity is one of the most common off-ramps for leading the path that God lays out for us. It's interesting because when we're walking the path and there are certain things that we can give into that it's a tangled web and it's sin, but we know it's sin. It's clear. But there's others where there's this nice paved off-ramp of prosperity. And it's just, wow, we can drive our new car into our new house and our new place and all these things. And it's just really nice. And we can get away from the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that a person can't be financially prosperous and serve the Lord. Absolutely. I know a few fellows that are quite wealthy, and they're some of the godliest people that I know. But the fact of the matter is that it's a danger when we begin to depend upon our own financial resources as opposed to the Lord. And so we're about to get really hairy as we move into our second section. As a bridge, I want to read what the Nelson Study Bible has to say. It says, God provided for Israel's needs and richly blessed the people, like a shepherd leading his flock to lush pasture lands. In return, Israel forgot the Lord. The Lord's relationship with Israel would change drastically from a caring shepherd to ravaging predator. Ironically and tragically, Israel's rebellion had turned its helper into a destroyer. We move now from leaving the path into our second section, terrible consequences, in verses 7 through 16. And because Ephraim and Israel had left the path, they would be facing terrible consequences. And the culmination of these consequences would be facing the fierce wrath of Almighty God. And in this section, the Lord uses frightening imagery to depict his righteous wrath. Verses 7 and 8 say this, "So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." When I was reading through this chapter before I started my study this week, I was, wow, Lord, why'd you have to include that? It took me off guard. But as a result of enduring century after century of Israel's rebellion, the Lord's relation to Israel was shifting from a shepherd to a predator. He had guarded the nation as a shepherd guards his sheep, but now things had changed. Now judgment was coming, and so God uses the imagery of a predator, imagery that they would be familiar with, to describe the judgment that was upon Israel. Let me read for you what one commentator says about these difficult verses. He says, "In view of Israel's behavior, the Lord promised to become as an enemy of his people. Like a lion or leopard that laid in wait to attack a sheep grazing in rich pasture, he would confront them as a mother bear crazed by the loss of her cubs. He would tear them open like a bear and consume them like a lioness. The lion, leopard, and bear were all wild animals native to Canaan that were notorious for the relentless manner of killing prey." Now with that said, Hosea 13:7 should serve as a sober reminder that the Lord is not to be trifled with. Too often, believers and unbelievers alike treat the Lord like he is some out-of-touch, grandfatherly figure who wouldn't hurt a fly. But such a notion may help us sleep at night, but it's a caricature that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is fierce, and he is fearsome. He is awesome, and he is almighty. He is judge, jury, and executioner. I'm going to have you turn some places in quick succession to try to prove my point here. I'm going to start first of all at Exodus chapter 15. Again, if you want to turn there, you may. If you choose not to, you can just listen. Exodus 15, starting in verse 3. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Now this is, again, the context is this great song and praise the Lord after the deliverance through the Red Sea. "The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, they sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble." That's heavy stuff. Of God taking down the Egyptian army. It doesn't stop there. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. So we're going to go almost to the end of our Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at verses 28 through 31. Again, another fearful verses of the wrath of God. Hebrews 10, verse 28. Says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." then on to the last book of the Bible. I'm going to look at a couple of passages from Revelation chapter 6. I'm sorry, from the book of Revelation. Starting with Revelation chapter 6, look at verses 15 through 17. During the seal judgments, we read this: "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and of the mountains. They said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And then we have the culmination of all of these in one final passage on the subject, Revelation chapter 20, looking at verses 11 through 15. And this is what we commonly refer to as the great white throne judgment, or the final judgment. We read this verse, or starting in Revelation 20:11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now these verses, along with many others like them, remind us that God is not a safe God. He's dangerous. And while it's absolutely true that he is loving and long-suffering, it is also equally true that he is righteously wrathful to those who remain steadfast in their refusal to repent. I have to confess my own sinfulness is that I often slip from just being, you know, saying an apologist for the Lord, just saying, "Hey, this is what the Lord says," to seeking to be a defense attorney for the Lord. To seek and these troubling verses that don't meet readily to the unbeliever's ears and trying to kind of hide those or lessen them instead of just letting them out. And it's interesting, if you've been reading there in the one-year Bible, you see this is exactly what's happening in the book of Job. God has done some dangerous things. God has said to Satan, "Hey, have you heard about my servant Job? You know, I'm going to let you do these things to his life so that we can reveal some things." So there's going to be the spiritual warfare behind the scenes, and Job and his so-called friends are trying to work this whole thing out, and Job becomes increasingly frustrated with how God is doing things. And then I believe it's Job 38 where God shows up on the scene, and he gives Job an earful. He basically says, "Job, who are you? Where were you when I created everything?" And it's interesting, as he goes on, and Job says, "I repent in dust and ashes. I'm a fool." God never gives him an answer. God never says to Job, "Well, here, sit down. This is why I'm doing this and why I'm doing that." He doesn't. He says, "I'm God. And you need to realize who you are." And that's difficult for us to handle. It's very difficult for us to just, I use this term loosely, let God be God and accept who we are. But too often I am guilty of trying to explain away things instead of just letting God be God. Because none of us are going to stand before each other in the end. We're going to stand before God. It's him with whom we have to do. And so there's this danger to just diminish these type of difficult verses and say, "Well, it doesn't really mean what you think it means." Instead of just saying, "Hey, you know what? Our God's dangerous, but he's a God who has satisfied his own wrath to the person who would place her faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has taken that wrath upon himself, but if a person refuses to be found in Jesus Christ, then they are saying, I reject God's provision for my sin, and I'm willing to take the consequences." That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake with every single human life. Is either you can trust in the wrath protection that Jesus provides, or you can go against this fearsome God in your own power. And anyone who goes up against God in his own power will lose. Let's turn back to Hosea 13. Looking at verse 9. And we see the heart of God. Even in the midst of this coming destruction, God says this in verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Ultimately, things did not have to be the way that they were. Israel did not have to be destroyed. God wanted to help them, but they were unwilling to be helped. God is saying, it doesn't have to be this way. I don't have to come in wrath and as a destroyer, but you refuse my help. This exactly was the heart of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 37, where Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus just wanted to save all of Jerusalem, and they just rejected him. Let's move on to verse 10. I will be your king. Where is there any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. The king that the Lord is referring to here might be King Saul, or it might be a reference to the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Either way, what is being communicated here is the fact that the Lord wanted to be the king of Israel. The Lord wanted his people to follow him. God was a perfect and righteous king. No human being could hold a candle to him. And yet the people of Israel had chosen to be led by men instead of by the Lord. And it was going to end up poorly. You remember the story, the original king, where Samuel is all bent out of shape because the people want a king. And God says to Samuel, don't worry about it, Samuel. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And as I was thinking about that, what we do in our lives when we reject God for some other king, someone else to lead us, it's like if my children came to Brandy and me and kicked us out of the house and went and chose some other random parents to be their parents. That's ultimately what the nation of Israel did with God. So we don't want you to be king. We want to get somebody else. But whenever you exchange God for however great a person they are, it's always going to be a fail. Because no one is like God. Verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. One commentator gives us insight. He says, God would not forget Israel's sins. Its iniquities were rolled up in a bundle like a scroll. That's what it means in the Hebrew, this bound up. It means like a scroll that is rolled up. And then he says, their sin is stored up. It was stored up like a treasure. They stood as hard evidence that condemned the nation. God had a record of the sins of Israel, this unrepented sins, so he was going to hold on to that as a record against them. Verse 13, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. This imagery is a little difficult to understand here in the English, but really what it means is it speaks of a baby that refuses to be born. It's a baby that won't come forth. And what happens, it jeopardizes the life of the mother and the baby. The picture speaks of Israel's refusal to come to the Lord in humble repentance. The Israelites stubbornly remained in their sinfulness, and death was going to happen because of it. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. This is a difficult verse to interpret, and there are few opposing views. But since Paul quotes from this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, when he is speaking about the resurrected bodies of believers, I understand this verse to be speaking about what God would do for the Israelites if they would just turn to him in repentance. I think God's still calling out to him. I believe the Lord is promising deliverance if the nation would turn back to him. He would rescue them from coming judgment. Unfortunately, the Israelites wouldn't budge, leading the Lord to say at the end of verse 14, pity is hidden from my eyes. The Lord would not have pity on the northern kingdom of Israel because they had refused his offers. So terrible judgment would fall on them in the form of the Assyrians. Then it begins to be described in verse 15, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up, and he shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. They had all going for him, financially prosperous, things are going well, but when the Assyrians came, it was all going to go away. This is also what is said in our last verse, verse 16. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. The Assyrians were the horrible, deadly enemy, and the unrepentant Israelites were going to suffer horribly at their hands. Terrible consequences would befall them for leaving the path that God had set before them. I'd like to close by looking at a final passage that will help us see the finish line. I'd like for us to close on a high note after all this difficulty. It's a section of Scripture that will help us stay on the path and avoid the terrible consequences departing from the Lord brings. So if you would turn with me to one last place, and that's Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Commonly we hear Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, but I want to do Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Because I think that third verse is also very helpful as we seek to stay on the path, not leave the path, not experience those consequences. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and remember that's the witness of the lives of all that hall of faith back in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. As believers, we must see the finish line. We must keep our eyes firmly affixed upon Jesus if we're to stay on the path that he has set before us and avoid the terrible consequences of disobedience. Because the Christian life is a lot like a cross-country race. Only it's not 2 miles and it's not 3 miles. It's measured in years. And it could be measured in decades. And it's going to be one of those things where sometimes we're just going to have to stop and walk. But we have to choose to finish the race. We have to choose to stay on the path, and we'll do that as we see the finish line and Jesus Christ there.